Class this evening, and if the church starts listing to the starboard, that'd be, I never know if that's facing me or me facing, but I know left is port and right is starboard. So anyway, it's good to see you tonight, good to be in Bible class. As we always do before we get started, we honor the principle, as Paul says, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be, I always have the scripture in front of me, be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, remember we had this set of keys up here. They're still up here. Nobody's claimed them, so... But if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get started. The only thing I've got, I did talk to Cecil today, and he's doing real well. He just sounds terrific. And said that him and Jerry have gotten their first round of vaccination. So he's hoping after the second go-round that he said maybe within 5 or 6 weeks he'll be here to be with us. So I said, well, we're keeping your place up here, and we've done everything but put a yellow ribbon around it or something, and I told him there was a jug of syrup waiting for him. So oh, they will if they have to, yeah. In fact, I think Melanie sat there on Sunday. So, but they sounded good. I hope to see them back. Anybody else? What? Oh, yeah. We're gonna take off like a helicopter. Oh dear. Well, hopefully it's not serious. All right. All right. Well, let's get underway then this evening. And now, please, once again, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. And we'll read just a portion of this. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to fellowship together safely here. Thank you for all the preparation that went into this lesson tonight. And thank you for the scripture. Thank you for the opportunity for each of us and our daughters are in our progress, our spiritual growth.
All right. One of the things that I've worked to do, and we're going to come back to this issue once again, as we began this particular section, this final section of the book of Romans, was to try to get you to understand and appreciate. It's not that I had to get you to do that. You saw it very clearly. This does not occur randomly, nor does it occur just out of the blue. But this occurs because of really what verses 1 through 16 especially, and really all the way back to Romans 15:8, has produced. There's something that it has generated that now causes us to now have to face the fact that we are going to face some serious opposition to the doctrine which we have learned. And in doing that, we went over this outline that you see on the board here, that this whole section, these last 11 verses, get broken down into some godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor, the godly labor being in three particular parts. And what I want to do on Sunday was to start to address some potential problems that might arise because of some of the terminology that we have. You want to get that, whoever that is? Oh, okay. Hey. Come on in, have a seat. As I was saying, on Sunday we were able to break down the last 11 verses of Romans into these sections that we see on the board, and like I said just previously, the fact that the Apostle Paul brings up in Romans, you should have your Bibles open in Romans 16:17, and the reason Paul brings this issue up of us now having to face some opposition that is contrary to the doctrine that we have learned, and that we are going to now have to deal with something that is coming directly from the adversary, from Satan himself, as God tells us there through Paul in verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's the first time we're confronted with that character by name. And so there's a fight on and a battle and a war, a spiritual war that's going to be taking place. And as we looked over the entire breakdown of that, we were talking about these matters and put them on the board and just got the breakdown. But there's some things that I wanted to address that I know the majority of you already know, but it needs, as I said on Sunday, to not be in the back of your mind. And the older I get, the farther back my mind goes. And there's information that gets way, way back there. And as like I said, I was working on a guy that I knew, and I knew his first name, but I bet I worked a week on trying to remember his last name, and it just came to me the other day. Well, some of this information needs to be now taken from that back of your mind and brought right to the front, because we're going to really start dealing with some of these things as we go through this passage. And our Father, as we get to the end of the book of Romans, and we as his adopted daughters and sons are talked to by him in the way of preparing us to move out of Romans, move out of the foundation of our godly edification, and then build upon that and keep going through Paul's epistles and build that edification up. And so we can't just stop here, but this was all foundation for God to build, for God's own building project. And this matter that we're dealing with, as I said, as we put things out on the board and everything, there's terminology on that board that I know you know and you're probably well familiar with, but some may not. And I want to make sure that we are familiar with what I'm talking about. For instance, right at the beginning there, and the reason that's the number two up there, is because this is the second of two ways in which the Father speaks to his Son at the end of his foundational edification. And that's why it's the number two up there. And when I say such things as you're going to get in these 11 verses, fatherly exhortations and admonitions and instructions that pertain to phase one, this could trip you up, of the satanic policy of evil. And you'll see that expression all throughout this outline. And I just want to make sure that we're clear on what we're talking about here. That's not biblical terminology. It's not in the Bible. But when you look at what Satan did and what his whole plan and purpose was about, you realize he does have a plan of evil. And within that plan, he has a particular policy of evil. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But in first things first, and that's a long way to go about saying, this is going to be a review. That's really what it boils down to. We're going to be reviewing some things and just refreshing ourselves on some things. And the real challenge to me is how far to take it. And again, I'm not trying to draw this out. We've been in Romans a long time, and we're all looking forward to completing the book. But it is important that we recognize these things. This is the focus of our attention now, is this spiritual battle, this warfare that is going to surround the doctrine that we have just learned. And what that is about, if you look again at verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, but watch this, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." That's past tense. And that means what this is all about is what we have shown on the board many times, the gospel of Christ, but it's the information contained in the book of Romans. And there's 12 basic parts to that gospel. This is the battleground. We're not talking about somebody who is going to try and convince us of doctrine that has to do with what God's going to do in the tribulation, or with Daniel's 70th week, or with any of those kinds of things. This is going to be a battle over this doctrine and what this thing has done. And that's why we need to pause here and make sure that we're very clear on it, so that corrupted doctrine doesn't start to enter in, and so that you're not operating upon, obviously, Bible issues. You're going to, it's the genius of the adversary, so to speak, is that he uses the Bible itself. He doesn't need to use another Bible. He can take our Bible and just have it handled badly, mishandle it, or not rightly divide it with Paul. There's many ways of teaching doctrine out of the Bible, but teaching it corruptly, corrupted. In fact, that's really one of the problems that Jesus himself faced when he was here on this earth. One of the things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had done during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, they confused some doctrine that is sitting back in the book of Malachi and back in Isaiah, but Malachi especially. And it had to do with Elijah. And they came up with this corrupted doctrine that said, if Elijah doesn't come back in person, if he doesn't get resurrected in person, then there can be no Messiah. And so that's one of the, you ever wonder why it was that they asked John the Baptist, they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." But that was Bible doctrine. But it was corrupted doctrine. It was doctrine mishandled. And the adversary knows how well that can completely thwart God's plan and what he's doing. And at the same time, make Christians feel, because that's the operative word, you feel like you're doing God's service all the while. Notice what he says. Verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ." That means they think they are serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, without going further into that issue, coming back to our outline, if I can find it on my cheat sheet up here. I know I've got it up here. Oh, I was looking the wrong place. Let's make sure, once again, that we're clear on some of the terms that we're using here, and we see that even though the Bible doesn't say it that way, that is exactly what it's talking about. And so when we talk about the satanic policy of evil, we'll get to some of that a bit later on, but one of the things that we talk about, one of the places where we started on all of this, was to start with the issue of the areas of temptation that you are told that you're going to face. And there are three major ones, and you know all three of them. There are areas of temptation and opposition to godly sonship education and edification. When it comes to you being edified unto godliness which is in faith, you are told by your Heavenly Father, as His adopted son and daughter, you're going to face that opposition in three major ways. And the first of those we looked at on Sunday, and that is your own flesh. You are going to be the first line of problems to your own life, your own flesh. And we noted on Sunday that problem of your flesh was told to you back in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, where God gives a format for how a father teaches his son, the very first thing the father tells the son is, you're going to want to despise wisdom and instruction. You're going to want to rebel against the instruction I'm about to give you. You, your flesh is going to be one of your great problems. Well, our Heavenly Father has taken care of a lot of that issue, but we know that it's still there, right? We know that once you believed in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, and by grace through faith alone in His work at Calvary's cross, when He died for you, was buried, and arose again, and you believed and accepted Him as your only and all-sufficient Savior, that at that time you did not become sinlessly perfect, right? All you got to do is be around you long enough, and it will manifest. The sin nature is still there. Now, it has a power to it that has been broken, but it still has a very powerful appeal mechanism. But that's all it can do. It can stand there and just talk trash and bark at you and appeal and appeal and appeal and appeal. And you have to turn to it and now give it, yield to it, and give it its way in your life. But your flesh is going to be a problem. And we dealt with that on Sunday, and we're not going to go back over that because we want to move on today. And we noted not only is that an issue that we see in God's program with Israel, it's also something that we can that is bore out throughout the book of Romans. Romans doctrine has already taught us that, back in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 especially, about our flesh and how to deal with it. So this evening I want to move to the next issue. And by the way, your flesh is the opposition that you are going to face from inside yourself. But there is going to also be opposition that you're going to face outside yourself. And that's what we would turn our attention to this evening. And the first of these is the issue of this present evil world. This is called back in the book of Proverbs, the evil man. And I'm going to put the other one on the board because I want to discuss it, but we're not going to focus on it. Tonight's focus is this present evil world. The third one, then, is the satanic policy of evil itself, or as David called it when he was teaching Solomon back in the book of Proverbs, he called it the strange woman. And those are very graphic and very important terms. Those are the Bible's terms, the evil man and the strange woman. Well, let's talk about that evil man, this present evil world. Come back with me to the book of Proverbs. The reason we go back here to Proverbs is because, not for the doctrine of it is really pertaining to God's program with Israel. But it's the only book of the Bible in which, because of its name, Proverbs, really spotlights the issue of how a father teaches a son, how an elder instructs and teaches a young person who doesn't know anything. And He instructs him in His wisdom. And so once you get through the first six verses, come down to verse 7, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. I point this out. This is what we went through on Sunday, where he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So that's the first thing the father is. He says, you from inside yourself is going to be a problem. And after he deals with that, if you have a Bible with paragraph markers, come down to the next paragraph marker right after he deals with yourself and your flesh. Look what he says in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, "My son, if sinners entice thee," now this is not coming from inside, this is coming from outside yourself, "consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as they that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse." Well, that's an interesting thing to say. "All things in common. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood." Let's stop right there. That's a description of the world outside yourself. That's a description of what's going on in the world. And there's some fascinating details and all that. We've been through much of that. Come over to chapter 2. As the father continues teaching his son in his formative aspect of his education. When you get down into chapter 2, he's going to take those last two concepts, number 2 and number 3, and he's going to deal with them even further. Come down to chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart," and notice this happens after that takes place. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about corruption to the doctrine which you have learned. That wisdom is already in there. It's Romans wisdom, Romans doctrine. Here, it's going to be the doctrine God gives to the remnant of Israel. But the format is the same. "When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee." We've dealt a lot with that discretion and that understanding. But watch, for what reason? "To deliver thee from the way of the evil man." There he is. "From the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths." Now, I know that doesn't end the sentence, but let's stop right there and pause right there at verse 15. So we have this expression, the evil man. And my understanding is that is talking about this entire present evil world in which we live. And that's what it is. And there are some beautiful places on this earth. Believe me, I've gone to some of them. I know for the beauty of this earth and all that kind of thing. But this is an evil world. And it's getting worse as the devolution of mankind takes place in it. It's called here the evil man, and one of the reasons why we associate the evil man with this present evil world is because it is the world of men, the world of ungodly mankind. And that's what began taking place, as we have noted, just put a timeline chart up here. But that's what's been taking place ever since, especially the flood of Noah, where God began the world over again. And as time has moved on, that evil has just increased more and more and more and more. We talked about a passage and went over a passage in Romans 13 that says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." The adversary, Satan, has reproduced his night. He produced it once before, and God judged it back here at the flood, but he's reproduced it again. And that night is far spent in this dispensation of grace in which we now live. There's only one more click to it that needs to take place, and it will take place right out here at the beginning of the Lord's day of wrath. And all I'm after in reminding you of that is that this is an ungodly world of mankind. This present evil world is ever evolving. An ungodly environment on this earth in which we all live and in which all men are partakers of. You can't imagine how deeply affected you've been by it. You really can't. Not until you get up against God's Word and you start to find out. I had one guy think, he said, "When I got saved," he said, I thought sin would be a far foregone issue. He said, "I've learned things that are sin that I never even knew were sin." That's right. All men are partakers of this evil world, and the power of it has brought all mankind under its influence. There isn't any exception to it whatsoever. And that's part of what godly edification through God's Word is about, is to get all of those matters brought up, recognized for what they are, dismissed, and replaced with the way God thinks, the way He lives, and the way He labors. Of course, that's if you take the Word of God in its order, in the order in which God wrote it. It's one of the things most Bible theologians and Bible scholars and Bible teachers never seem to understand, and that is God knows what He's doing when He writes a book. He put it together the way He wanted it. Genesis through Revelation, every single book is in its right order. It's not in its chronological order. Don't get upset by that. God didn't intend it to be in its chronological order. He meant for it to be in its doctrinal order. And if you go through it, and another thing, God also created you. He created your inner man. He knows how that soul and spirit work. And he created and set his word in a particular order to deal with it. First things first, and then the next thing, and then the next, and then the next, so that, as Romans taught us, we can be conformed into the image of Christ. He's working to conform an image in you. But this present evil world has brought all mankind under its influence. It's shaped and charted by both the sinfulness and ungodliness of men. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to put it on the board this way and wanted both of these things on here. Let's go back to that. Oh, that's not the one I wanted. Yeah, it's this one. Sometimes the policy of evil will work along with this present evil world. So it's got enough power on its own to influence men and women in an ungodly way, but also by the influence of the satanic policy of evil, it's comprised of great and powerful darkness and wickedness. That's one of the reasons why when we first put on any kind of armor in God's word, in Romans, we put on the armor of light. You don't get the whole armor in Ephesians 6 yet. You're not there. You wouldn't know what to do with it yet. But for now, we have this armor of light. And so therefore, that's the battle. The real battle here is over wisdom. The battle is over God's wisdom versus the wisdom of men that's been influenced by the adversary, by Satan himself, and his policy of evil. And so this evil world is comprised of counterfeit light and a lot of fleshly goodness. Man, you'll find we just came out of fleshly goodness, the fleshly goodness season of December, right? I mean, think about it. What is everybody like? I love Dickens. I like reading Dickens, Charles Dickens. But Charles Dickens wrote the Christmas Carol about Ebenezer Scrooge. Why is that so appealing to people? It's redemption, right? It's a way to redeem yourself by your own works. I'm not trying to poo-poo if you like. I had one lady tell me once, she said, well, you just ruined my happiness with A Christmas Carol. Well, sorry, but that's what it is. That's one of the reasons why Christmas is so appealing. Men get to redeem themselves in some form or fashion. The world's full of it. I mean that in every way you can take it. But it's a competing wisdom to the wisdom of God. The present evil world has manifold steering influences and mechanisms. There's a reason why a television show is also called a program. You are being programmed and conditioned as this present evil world moves you. You know, people often use the phrase, if you're not careful, history is going to repeat itself. It doesn't matter how careful you are. History will repeat itself. It's going to repeat itself. The only ones that are wise to this is a properly educated believer in Jesus Christ. The rest of the world has no idea how deeply affected and influenced they are. And by the way, I'm talking to you as somebody who, when I got saved, I was a pretty good guy. I was a good kid. I mean, I was last in my family. I learned from my brothers and sisters, don't say that to Dad, and don't do that, or you're going to incur the wrath of Dad. And so I learned from them, and they all hated me for it. I mean, they were always, oh, you goody-two-shoe, little baby, and never do anything wrong, and all this kind of thing. No, it's not. It's you do everything wrong, and I learn from you. I didn't drink. I didn't smoke. I didn't chase. I chased one and finally married her. I didn't do any of those things. I wasn't a bad person at all. But I knew that I was lost. And I would never in a thousand years be asked to give my testimony at a revival or at a Billy Graham crusade because it's so boring. But I want you to know something. I was just as lost as that guy on drugs. I was just as lost and just as evil in God's sight and just as worthy of God's wrath as any drunk, as any fornicator, as anybody else. I was just that sinful. I was justly condemned. And by God's grace, He saved me through the work of Jesus Christ. And when I got saved, and when I started understanding God's word, and this edification process started working in me, I started to realize how deeply, even though I was a pretty good guy, I was affected, I was steered, I was influenced, I was programmed, and I still have to work with that. It still raises its ugly head. I still have to deal with it to this very day. There's things that I'll realize, well, that's something. You know, I use that expression all the time. Just cut to the chase. You're doing something that may not be so awful sinful, but did your Heavenly Father teach you to do that? Did He teach you that? Or did someone or something in this world teach you to do that? That's a great thing to think about. Am I doing that because my Heavenly Father taught me that's what I should do? By the way, He never taught me to, if I can trample on something else, I might as well. He never taught me to celebrate Easter. He never taught me that. There's no place in the Bible where the apostles were all standing around and they said, "Hey, Jesus, come back. Let's go hide some eggs." He never did that. So it can come in a lot of forms. It can be very subtle. And it includes this evil world includes every ruling institution of men. I don't care what it is. From the lowest institution in the smallest little town all the way up to the highest level of government. Every institution of man is ruled by this present evil world, this evil man and his thinking. And it includes the arts and sciences. I mean, science is almost, you almost want to bow down to anybody in a white coat today. Science is almost, science is taking the place of God Himself. Science, how often do you hear Him say, "Follow the science, follow the science"? Science says, science says. Has science ever been wrong? Absolutely. But it includes, all of those are, they're deeply, these things, these mechanisms that deeply condition and affect the way men think, the way they behave, and the way they spend their time. My goodness, you look at how men and women spend their time today. Is it in a godly way? But the underlying feature of all of those mechanisms is that they are hostile to the Word of God. Now, they will hold it and brag about it. I remember when Bill Clinton was in such trouble and he'd come out of that church and it seemed like the more trouble he got, the higher that he'd hold that Bible. They're not going to throw this thing out. They're going to misuse it. But it's the underlying feature is that they are hostile to the Word of God. They love parts of the Bible. They're like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, the Jefferson Bible, he cut passages out of the Bible with a knife. And I'm a big fan of Thomas Jefferson. I love what he did with the Declaration of Independence. I have no trouble with that at all. But what he did with the Bible was just unbelievably horrible. Just cut the parts out that you don't like. That's the way many will deal with it. They'll deal with certain parts of it, but they'll take the parts out and not want to deal with it. Let me give you an instance. This ought to get me booted off something. Wives, obey your husbands. And in another place, reverence your husbands. You know the husband is the closest thing to being called reverend that there is in the Bible. You husbands don't get off either. Love your wives. There's a lot of instruction for you too. But the place that the male and female in the marriage relationship, you think that's going to go over? I heard just the other day that in our Congress they passed so that from now on, all of the laws that are going to be written up are going to be gender neutral. They will not say man or woman. See, there's parts of the Bible they don't like. I don't care if Moses is hanging over their head. This is the effect of this present evil world. And they called that place a temple. Can you believe that? That may be a temple, but it's not a temple to anything God's doing. A temple. Anyway, where's the temple today? You're looking at one. I am. It's not made with brick and mortar. But again, the underlying feature is this hostility to God's word and God's norms and standards of righteousness. That's what they don't want to deal with. They all seek to act independent of God in this evil world, this evil man. They act independent of God's word and go about establishing their own norms and standards of righteousness, and all the while promoting and applauding and commending the works and energy and the production of man's own flesh, while oftentimes convincing themselves by some works or penance system they've invented that they are wholly acceptable in God's sight and or in each other's sight. If we're good in each other's sight, well, we can pretend we're good in God's sight. After all, what's he going to do about it? And again, the only exception to this is a justified member of the church, the body of Christ, who has been properly edified unto godliness, which is in faith. He knows better. She knows better. Now, let's refresh ourselves on something here in the time we got left on this issue of the evil man being this present evil world, and the next issue of the satanic policy of evil being the strange woman. And I want to show you a place where God, in one in Israel's program and one in our dispensation of grace, where God kind of sets these side by side. And in God's program of Israel, come back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to go to chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let me get my timeline chart back up here. Now, when you're in the book of Deuteronomy, you're way back here, before, right about here where the law contract was given. As a matter of fact, let me do this. Let me put a map on the board. This is the land of Israel. If you can orient yourself to that blue up there is the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. These fingers are the Red Sea coming up down here. And out there, you've got the Euphrates and Tigris River. But you can orient yourself real quickly because here's Jerusalem. And you'll see that Israel is bivouacked out here. And they've come up through the wilderness. When you get to the Deuteronomy, this is the second giving of the law. That's why it's called the Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. You remember the nation of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they were to be very quickly brought into the land. But as they got up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, they sent in 12 spies to look at that land, and they said, we can't go in because there's giants over there. They brought back grapes, a bunch of grapes, and it took two men to carry that one bunch. It really, what kind of a grapevine would that thing have been? I mean, there was everything there. It was a land, as God said, flowing with milk and honey, but there was those giants. God had already taught them, or tried to teach them, but they failed twice. He taught them on two occasions, of which they got an F for failure because they would not understand and appreciate that he would do all their fighting for them. So they rejected that. So God sends them for 40 years out into the desert wilderness so that entire generation dies off, save two men, three counting Moses. But who were the two that were survived? Joshua and Caleb, especially. There were a few others, but that whole generation died off. So they go, and by the way, they didn't wander in the wilderness randomly. God actually took them to places, and you'll probably never hear this taught anywhere else, but they didn't wander around there. I know it's called the wanderings, but he actually took them to places that are going to be battles that are written in a book that is in the heaven, that is with God in heaven, that he calls, and I'm not making this up, it's in the Bible, the book of the wars of the Lord. And when Jesus comes back, He's not just coming back straight from heaven down to the Mount of Olives. He has a flight path that he takes. There's a book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that actually shows you his path. And as he comes up, he's going to come up on this Transjordanian side, much like the nation of Israel is bivouacked right there at this point. And he's going to cross over the very place where Joshua had the stones put in the Jordan River. And by the way, Jesus has already rehearsed that. If you pay attention to the way Jesus enters Jerusalem the last time before he goes to the cross and dies, he takes that very path. It was also rehearsed by David when David went in. Anyway, so Israel is sitting here in bivouac. The 40 years of wandering is over. A new generation is now born and raised, and they're going to go in and enter the land. And as they sit there, now Moses can't go in, right? Because he struck the rock twice. So Moses can only go up on Mount Nebo and look across and see it, but he can't go in there. But in one day, Moses gives this entire book to the nation of Israel. He gives them the whole shooting shebang in one time, at one time. He goes over the entire law with them. And there are what they're going to face in there, there's times where God will explain and warn them about the things they're going to face when they get in there. So as you go through the development of the outworking of God's program with Israel, after those 40 years are over and God brings them to the Jordan River, he readies them to enter into the land and go in and possess it. And when God gives Moses this second going over the law, he packages it with issues that pertain to their coming failures in succumbing to the very two categories we're talking about, the evil man, this present world, the present evil world, and the strange woman, the satanic policy of evil against them. So when they go now to enter the land, they're going to come back into, what are they coming back into? Who lives here? What are they called generally? The Canaanites live there. Those aren't good people. A lot of folks get really upset with the Bible because they say, oh, that Old Testament God, he was a God of hate, and he was a God of war, and he had them go in and kill men, women, children, and hamsters. They killed everything that drew the breath of life. How could a loving God do that? Well, every time I hear somebody say that, they might as well be holding a giant sign up saying, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Because if you understood who the Canaanites were and what they did, you would understand that that was a just thing to do. These were worse than criminals. These were people who were so deviant that they rightly and justly should be put to death. Unfortunately, most people have no idea what the Canaanites were about. They're going to now move into that world. They're going to move into the world of the Canaanites. And as they do that, they're told not to look at what the Canaanites do. Don't look at how prosperous they've been. Don't look at their cities and so forth. In fact, they're told that when they go in, they are to destroy everything. In fact, they're told that they are not going to be able to even touch the fruit trees in that land for 3 years. They had infected everything. And what God does is he prepares them for destroying. What are you getting a picture of here? Destroying the fashion of this world. That's what they're going to do. They're going to destroy the fashion of this world, the world of the Canaanites. Did they do it? No. They failed. That's one of the beauties of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses will set before them all the blessings that they could get in the land if they keep God's laws and statutes and commandments and all of these things. But basically, he looks at them and he says, but you're not going to do that. So here's all the cursings you're going to actually go through when you go in there. But at least they were told they had a fair shot at it. But he prepares them for destroying the fashion, the world of the Canaanites, and that's because that's the first line of opposition, the first major area of temptation they're going to have to deal with, and that is the world, the ungodly world, what ungodly man produces and fashions in the world, whether the policy of evil has to do anything with it or not. Granted, the policy of evil augments the evil in the world. It helps it out. But on the basis of being an ungodly creature by nature, all on his own, man fashions his own ungodly world in which to live. You can go all the way back and find it with Cain and Abel. Come down to chapter 6 and look at verse 13, or verse 10. Pick it up at that paragraph marker at verse 10. Verse 10. Chapter 6. I'm sorry. Did I say 11? I mean chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. And there isn't a paragraph marker there. It says, "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. That's a reminder of God's Jehovah-ness and grace to be for them what they can't be for themselves. "Lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name." Come down another place here. Come over to chapter 8 and verse 7. Chapter 8, and pick it up at verse 7. He says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains." By the way, why does he call it good? It's full of Canaanites now. It's full of evil. Why does he call it good? It's his land. It was his from the beginning. The Jews and the Palestinians fight over it today. Well, the truth of the matter is, it's God's land. God selected that land and a particular place and spot in that land that he's going to build take his eternal city called the New Jerusalem, and he's going to put it there. And by the way, the beams of its chambers are already in the earth. He laid them in the creation week. And you find that out in the book of Psalms. That's why you can call it good. He knows what he's going to do with it. "A land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness and shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, when thou hast thou shalt bless the Lord Jehovah thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, thou hast built and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein. And when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up." There's the influence of the Canaanites, the evil world. "Thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee." That's what he was doing. "To do thee good at thy latter end, and thou shalt say in thine heart, my power." The old adage, you didn't build this. I did. "My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant." Watch this carefully. I don't know as if I'll remember to come back to this. Why is he doing this? To establish his covenant. There is a testimony that he wants in that land, which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. All right. Now, watch this. You have, as you go work through the book of Deuteronomy, you have him confronting them with this kind of thing. Here's what these guys are going to do. Here's what their influence is going to be. And not only did Israel not do what God said, but they wound up naming their own children after the pagan gods of the Canaanites. It got to be a complete mess. It's kind of like Washington, D.C. You walk around Washington, D.C., it's full of images of pagan gods, isn't it? I can prove it. I've got the pictures to prove it. It's full of images of pagan gods. I feel so bad for George Washington. He got the worst statue and monument that I could possibly imagine. That poor guy. You know, something straight out of Egyptian religion. Wow. Anyway, they're going to face these guys. The first line is going to be what he will later call this evil man, this present evil world of the Canaanites they're moving into. But then watch what happens. Somebody else comes on the scene. And this is where it gets good. After that's dealt with in the opening part of Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, God comes along and he's going to give them a warning of another major category of temptation and opposition, and it comes not from this evil world, from a specific person. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And let's pick it up at verse 12. Watch this. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 12. There is a paragraph marker there. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there. He's talking about going into that land of Canaan, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their cities, saying, let us go over and serve other gods which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently and go right along with them. No, that's not what he says. And behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. By the way, that is not what you are to do. That is what they were to do way back then. We don't do that in this dispensation of grace. And by the way, that may be a problem, but what does your Heavenly Father teach you through Paul in Romans? Not recompense evil for evil. And he says, give place unto wrath. And the place for wrath is out in the Lord's day of wrath when he performs it himself. Anyway, but what I want you to see here, in verse 13 especially, certain men, the children of Belial, you know who that is? Or what that is? That's the strange woman. That's the policy of evil. The children of Belial is the adversary's name. That's the name, Satan, the adversary's name in God's program of Israel. When it came to the particular policy of evil, the adversary had concocted that was going to be put together to oppose and resist and go against the nation of Israel. He's called Belial. Now granted, he works out there amongst the nations, all the nations surrounding, especially Edom, Moab, and Ammon out here, Midian down here, and there were other nations that he certainly worked with. I don't deny that. He worked amongst their idolatry and everything, but the purpose of the adversary in doing all that was to infect Israel with it. That's what he wanted to do. If he could infect them with it, he can shut down the testimony God wanted in that land. Remember back earlier in Deuteronomy? Why was one of the reasons God was doing all of this with Israel? To be a witness and testimony unto the Gentiles. Whose God is so great as that of the nation of Israel? They were to have an impact and an influence upon the nations. So the adversary is going to try and infect Israel through the strange woman. And if you already come to the understanding of it, good, you should be ahead of me. That strange woman has got everything to do with religion. The satanic policy of evil, that strange woman, that's not the general ungodliness of this world. That has the element of religion in it. And when you come to view it this way, you come to realize that when God looks at the whole package of what his people are up to and what Israel was up against, the temptation and opposition that they're going to have to deal with, he looks at something that's outside of themselves. He's not talking about their own flesh here. He sees these two further categories. He sees the world that they have come out of as they sit here in bivouac. And then he sees the adversary and the fact that they're no longer, the adversary sees they don't any longer belong to him. Israel is called the nation of, what does God call it? Of my own creation. That's why when he raised up Abraham, the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were born by God's own miraculous hand involved in getting the women pregnant. It was the nation of his own creation. In fact, Israel is called to have a nativity. That's the nativity in the Bible. God also calls Israel my son at one point. And the adversary knows that. He sets his sights on Israel in order to succeed with this particular aspect of his plan of evil, which is to have a policy of evil against God's own people and endeavor to thwart their advances, and making it, when it comes to dealing with Satan, his plan of evil, so that the adversary himself can try to prevent God from repossessing the earth, which is what he's going to do with Israel. And we'll talk more about that later. But the policy of evil will indeed utilize. I know sometimes it looks like they are so close together. And let me go back to this as we end, because we're coming up on out of time. One of the things I always say I want to try to limit myself and not go over. I shouldn't go over all the time. This present evil world, the satanic policy of evil, that strange woman can certainly make use of it. And we're not done talking about her just yet. We're not going to get it all in tonight. But the adversary knows what God is attempting to do, and he's endeavoring to see to it that God does not get his plan implemented, and Satan tries to prove his wisdom being superior to God's. So the policy of evil will indeed utilize the world and all of its attractiveness and allurements, so you sometimes can't make a sharp line. It's a little fuzzy of demarcation between the world and the policy of evil, and they'll sometimes work in conjunction with one another. In fact, one of the fascinating things about this present evil world, it is never aware that the policy of evil is using it. The only one that's aware the policy of evil can make use of this world is Satan, the adversary himself, and an intelligent member of the remnant of Israel, like John the Baptist was, like Peter, James, and John got to be, and the rest of them, or an intelligent member of the church, the body of Christ, you, an intelligized son. Well, that's just a small illustration of how those two kind of stand side by side in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to have to stop here because it would take me too long to go to the next part of this, but I wanted to look, and we will on Sunday. That's also something that we find in our epistles. Paul, in a certain place in his epistles, will, in the very same chapter, he will show the evil man, the present evil world, and he'll describe it. And then right after that, he will come along and describe the satanic policy of evil. He doesn't use the word the strange woman, but that's exactly, you would already know that, because before you get to Romans, you're supposed to have already gone through Genesis through Acts. That's a tall order. You can't imagine how God has high expectations. Seems like people have fashioned God in such a way today that they've made him have such low expectations. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you get toys, God never gives you a lump of coal. But you'll see the Apostle Paul come along, and he will present to us as members of the body of Christ the influence of this present evil world, and then a character who is behind it, as the satanic policy of evil is the other matter that lies outside yourself to oppose, to resist, and to tempt you to turn away from what your Father has taught you. And that's a tough order today. I recognize that. You should too. It's one of the reasons why we will never ever have to build a new church. We'll never have to expand this one. There just isn't that many people who care. There's not that many Christians who care. They just don't care. It's too much work. It's too much trouble. And so they've fashioned a God after low expectations. You can't imagine how high your Heavenly Father's expectations are. He gave you this. You know, nearly every man who wrote this died because of it. He gave you His Son so that this book would work through the Spirit of God. So, yeah, He has high expectations. And believe me when I tell you, I don't meet them. And it's something I work on all the time. But we're going to see where Paul will put the evil man, the world that the Corinthians had come out of. We'll see this in 1 Corinthians. And then right after that, he'll bring in this other matter of the satanic policy of evil. And we'll see that's the strange woman. And I, like I said, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one because we want to tie this up. I'm doing this so that we understand the terminology and do a review on this so that the terms we're talking about when it comes back, that's a good way to end it all. When we come back to our outline, these are expressions that we're well familiar with, that we understand, and for those who of you who are well familiar with, this may be a time for you to be able to put on display some godly equity so that the weaker brothers and sisters in the assembly might be able to catch up with where you are. So we'll stop right there for tonight, put a pin in it. I did wind up going 4 minutes over. But we will start again on Sunday morning with this little review before we take up the details of Romans 16, 17. Any questions or comments before we close?
Nothing has changed in 2,000 years.
Yeah, well, certainly the general overall matters have not changed. Oh, yeah, yeah, right. There's no vaccination for any of that. You can't, it's not COVID. You can't go down and get a vaccine for it. No, and by and large today, science, and I'm going to read something for you on Sunday that will make your jaw hit the ground. Science actually helps it, the policy of evil mostly. Yeah, I mean, right. And, you know, that goes to issues when you were talking about science. I mean, a scientist will probably lose his position if he's a professor if he comes out for creation. You're not following the boys in the club. And that's the power and influence of all of that. And it's unfortunate because there's some brilliant minds in science who have been stymied, and in fact, that's how science has actually hindered progress instead of helped it. The Bible will always be found to be right. I don't care how simple the terms are that God uses. God doesn't talk about, for instance, space as such. He talks about it as a firmament, and that's what it is. It's a solid. You say, but we can move through it. Of course we can. If you understand its mass and how big it is, we can move freely through it. But God looks at it as a firmament. That's what He calls it. And that's what it is. And there's some, you know, magnificent aspects to that. But that's just one of many. And again, science will hold you back oftentimes, sadly, instead of progressing you.
Mm-hmm.
The creature, the heavenly places, what is the terms God uses? I don't know if does he use the term defiled, but even it has all of the principalities, powers, and mights and dominions in the heavenly places are all defiled just as badly as the Canaanites were. That's one of the reasons we have to go out there and set that right. All right, good enough. We'll stop there and we'll start again on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together in freedom and in comfort. And we thank you, Father, for the preservation of your word so that we can trust and rely completely upon it. And we know that it is very difficult to believe what you say oftentimes because such influences tell us that it's all different than that. And we have to go by just what you say. But we're very glad that you've done it that way, and it makes it so precious to us. We just pray once again that your word will continue to edify us unto godliness and conform us into the image of your dear Son, as it does so, bring you the highest pleasure, honor, and glory. And we thank you again that all of these things are possible through the shed blood and cross work of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.